don't have a visitor's packet, haven't received a visitor's packet already, we hope that you get one before you leave this morning at one of the doors of the auditorium, and that you use that packet and the information in it to good avail, especially that visitor's card in it, that light blue visitor's card. We'd be happy to hear from you, especially if you've got something you want to study with us or talk with us about in the spiritual realm. We'd be happy to do that, and we'd love to hear from you all about that. But we are glad that you are with us today. Well, by now you've found 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want to read verse 16, and that's really going to be the basis of what we're going to do this morning. And while you're taking the last chance here to get open there, let me say this. What we're going to do this morning is I really want to unpack this verse, but to unpack this verse, I'm going to use probably by orders of magnitude way more scripture than I normally would use in the course of a sermon. In some ways, this is almost going to be reading from the Bible and doing running commentary this morning. Because what I want to do is I want to show how this verse so well encapsulates, well, really not just the Bible in a nutshell, but really the meaning of history in a nutshell with these six or so phrases that that Paul uses here. It covers so much of what the Bible has to say and what the Bible means, Old Testament, New Testament. And so really, this is what we're going to do this morning. To that end, I'm going to move very fast all over the Bible. Some of you with quick fingers may be able to keep up. Some of you who can't, I recommend you just get your pen and a piece of paper handy, whatever you scraps you got in your Bible, or like me, if you keep some note cards in your Bible, and you just scribble down the passages I use if you can't keep up. And you can go back and you can read them on your own later. And that will save you a little bit of frustration, I think, as well. But anyways, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. This is what Paul says right smack in the middle of a book, a letter that he has written to Timothy. Timothy is in Ephesus, the church where, as far as the Bible reveals to us, Paul has spent more time than any other local congregation over the course of his apostolic ministry. He's now unable to get there himself. These are the final years of his life. Timothy, his most trusted fellow worker, has been sent by Paul to Ephesus to help that church there. And this is a letter that's really all about how to do church. This is Paul's instructions to Timothy about how to do church. And right smack in the middle of this letter about how to do church, Paul gives, again, what I think is one of the most succinct and yet powerful summations of what it's all about. And so he says this, he says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." The mystery of godliness, that is what God has revealed, what God has revealed about who he is and what he's up to and what he wants of us. It is amazing, it is profound, it is substantial, it is cosmic, it is colossal. It is amazing what God has finally explained to us. He has revealed the mystery of what it's all about. And it's this. And here he goes in, and what, for many of you in many of your Bibles, it's probably going to be verses or words that are laid out phrase by phrase, almost like a poem, almost like a song. "That he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." And there, Paul says, there it is in a nutshell. That's it. That's the mystery of godliness revealed. That's the mystery of what God's up to, of what it all means. That's it in six phrases. That is it. That's the Bible in a nutshell. You ever want one-stop shopping, somebody asks you, what's the Bible all about? There it is, one verse, six easy phrases. What we're going to do in the few minutes that we have together this morning is we're going to go through these six phrases, and we're going to quickly, and again, by moving all over the Bible, we're going to quickly unpack them. We're going to show how this really is the Bible in a nutshell, and how these six phrases, these six ideas will capture the story of Jesus and will capture the story of what God has always been up to in human history. And so to do that, we start with number one, that God was manifested in the flesh. God was manifested in the flesh, Paul says. Indeed, that's what John the Apostle says at the beginning of his gospel in John 1 and verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then later on in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, that same apostle comes back to this idea of God made flesh, that God became one of us. And he says this, he says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin." And so he becomes flesh, he becomes like us to take away our sins, to show us the way back to him and open the way back to him by becoming one of us, by being manifested, by being shown, by becoming visible, God becoming visible in bodily form. the Hebrew writer gets it this way in Hebrews chapter 2, this colossal idea that God became man, that the unseen God became visible in human form. In Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 14, he says of Jesus of Nazareth, he says this, he says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that's you and me, you and I are flesh and blood. We are bodily creatures. Since we are of flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same things. He became flesh and blood, just like us. Why? That through his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. That, in other words, so that by becoming one of us, he could die like we can die. And in dying like we can die, his death being offered by God's will for God's purposes, being a sinless death, will break Satan's power over us of death. And so the Hebrew goes on, and deliver all those who through fear of death, that's us, were subject to lifelong slavery. And so Paul begins, and Paul just simply says he was manifested in the flesh. God ultimately, well, what's history in a nutshell? What's it all about? God became visible as a human being. The unseen eternal God becomes visible, frail, finite, human. But then Paul goes on, and he says that he was not just manifested in the flesh. It's not just that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that he appeared in order to take away our sins. He was also then vindicated by the Spirit. Some of your translations may say something more along the lines of justified in the Spirit. Vindicated by the Spirit is much closer to what Paul is trying to convey, that he becomes flesh. But as the Bible makes clear, his own didn't receive him. Instead, what happened is the human beings of his own time, in his own place, they slandered him. They denied him. They called him a blasphemer. They refused to accept him. His own did not receive him, the Apostle John says in his gospel. And so the problem is basically that when he shows up, he doesn't look like a god. He doesn't look like a king. He doesn't look like the maker of the universe. He's a peasant from Galilee. He's from the backwoods. He's a poor, uneducated man. He can't be the one true, the Almighty God. He sure doesn't look like it. And then not only does he not look like it, he is a Jewish peasant from Galilee. The Gentiles won't recognize him. His own people won't recognize him. But not only that, then, he lives a life that is defined by suffering and abuse. He never stands up for himself. He never flexes his muscle. He never uses his power. He never calls upon his angels. He never rallies his troops. He looks like a failure and foolish. He dies weak, alone, the death of a criminal. And that's why Paul says not only was he manifested in the flesh, but ultimately then he was not just justified in the Spirit, he was vindicated by the Spirit. God's own Spirit vindicates him. In other words, God's own Spirit, God then, God in flesh is vindicated by God in heaven, who basically says, yes, despite what it looks like, this really is me. He is really me. He is my beloved Son. Despite what it looks like, he is it. He is vindicated by the Spirit. See, it goes all the way back in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah put it this way. He said, beginning in verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. You hear those messianic echoes there of what happens. I submit to God's will. It makes me vulnerable to suffering in this life. They abuse me and they destroy me, but at the end of the day, I know God helps me, says the coming Messiah. I have not been disgraced, no matter what it looks like. I have set my face like flint. I know I shall not be put to shame. And the prophecies before Jesus, it was expected that God would then vindicate his Messiah despite all appearances. He's struck. His beard is pulled out. He is spit upon and humans disgrace him. And yet God vindicates him. That's prophesied. Isaiah says that's what's going to happen. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. From the time he's first revealed publicly as the Messiah, in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 32, John the Baptist bore witness. I saw the Spirit. Remember, he's going to be vindicated by the Spirit. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, John the Baptist says, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, that is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen it, and I have borne witness that this man is the Son of God. See, how does John, in a sense, stand up for Jesus? Because the Spirit vindicates him. The Spirit says, this is he. And in John 15 and verse 26, Jesus himself later on in his ministry, John 15 and verse 26, Jesus then comes along and says, but when the Helper, he's talking about the Spirit here, when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. He will testify about me. He will continue to vindicate me and say, yes, Jesus of Nazareth really is God made flesh. He really is the Son of God. He's not a criminal or a blasphemer. He is the Holy One of God. And to that end, Jesus himself, having told the disciples that they would receive the Spirit, and the Spirit would bear witness, it would testify, it would give testimony about him. And Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 32, Peter himself, when he had received that promised Spirit, on the day of Pentecost, stands up among the Jews of Jerusalem and says this. He says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And so Peter makes the point, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, Jesus whom you crucified, on the basis of the apostles' testimony. But also Peter says, on the basis of the fact that the Spirit came down today in a visible way that you all saw and heard. The Spirit vindicates Jesus of Nazareth. Paul the apostle in Romans 1 put it this way, in Romans 1 beginning of verse 3, he said concerning his son, concerning Jesus, he was descended from David according to the flesh, but he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And Paul comes back around to that idea in Romans chapter 8 later on in this same letter. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give you life in your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. See, what Paul basically says is, at the end of the day, you know what God's ultimate exclamation point, that Jesus really is my guy, that Jesus really is the Son of God? When you killed him, but he comes back up to life 3 days later, death no longer having any power over him whatsoever. And so the Bible makes very, very clear, whether it's in the actual testimony of the Spirit or in the power of the Spirit raising Jesus from the dead, the Bible makes very, very clear that Jesus is vindicated by the Spirit. He is demonstrated by the Spirit's own work to be the Son of God. And so Paul says, yes, he came in the flesh. Nobody recognized him in the flesh, so the Spirit vindicates him. The Spirit makes very clear through its words, through its revelation, through its testimony, but also through its power, that Jesus really is the Son of God, that there has never been a man like this man. He was vindicated by the Spirit. But then next, Paul says, as he's summarizing the Bible in a nutshell, he says he was seen by angels. He was seen by angels. Who was the first one to see Jesus from the dead? Usually we'll say, well, it was the women. It was the women. It was the angels. We forget that sometimes. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 2, when the women get to the tomb, they find the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. These angels knew what had happened. And they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? See, the angels already know what humans are just now discovering on that first day of the week. The angels already knew. The angels were witnesses of the moment and the event. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee? That the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men, be crucified on the third day, arise. He was seen by angels. It was the angels who heralded to humans why the tomb was empty. Oh, Jesus had told them, but they didn't get it. They didn't want to believe it. They didn't make sense of them. They didn't connect the dots. It was the angels who began the process of helping human beings understand and accept that Jesus is the Son of God, vindicated by the Spirit by being raised from the dead. And some 40 days later in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus then, by now well known in his resurrected form to his followers, to his 12 and his other disciples, in Acts chapter 1, on the day that Jesus returns back into God's presence in heaven, And then chapter 1, beginning of verse 10, while the disciples are gazing in the heavens, they watch Jesus leave this earth and return to the heavens from which he came. As they were gazing in the heaven, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking in the heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. And so again, it's the angels. It's the angels who are explaining to men the meaning of what they are seeing, because the angels have seen him as he is and know what he is. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul in Ephesians, in a couple different places, in a couple different ways, Paul in Ephesians makes clear that in a very real sense, part of what happens is Paul pulls away the veil and shows us what happens in heaven when Jesus returns. What happened? You ever think about that? What happened in heaven when Jesus got back? You ever wonder about that? Paul helps us understand a little bit about that. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul puts it this way. To me, beginning verse 8, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden from ages in God who created all things, so that the church, the manifold wisdom of God, might now be made known. Where? Not just on earth, he says, but ultimately to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. You see, there are spiritual beings in heaven itself who now see Jesus for what he is, especially Satan, the rebellious angels. But there are spiritual beings. It's not just us. There are spiritual beings who now see him for what he is and see what God has been up to. And now the plan of God is revealed, not just to us. Paul says the plan of God is revealed to them. Now they can see too. The spiritual beings, unknown to you and me, but known to God, they now see the significance of what their maker as well as ours has been up to among human beings. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and beginning about verse 10 or so, Peter reminds us that, and we forget this sometimes, that the angels, as much as human beings have been curious about what God is up to, the angels themselves have been curious. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they searched and they inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you, through whom those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels desire to look. We forget that sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, but listen, there's as much curiosity in heaven as there was on earth about what God is up to. And now, just as much as he is seen by us, he is seen by them. And Paul says, don't you forget that. That the principalities and the powers and the authorities have been just as much, and this has been humbled and shocked and put in awe of their God as well as our God by what he has done on earth in Jesus of Nazareth. Because it really is, ladies and gentlemen, it is about us and ones, because we are made in God's image. We are the crowning point of creation. But there are a lot of other rational beings, the spiritual realm, besides us, who have to look upon God, who are called to obey God, and who are then praising God for who he is and what he's done among men. And so Paul says, basically, listen, he was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was seen by angels. What happened among men has cosmic, eternal ramifications, and not just for human beings. Even the angels' curiosity is finally being satisfied, because they, like us, are finding out what God has been up to all along. But next Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, next Paul says that he was proclaimed among the nations. He was proclaimed among the nations, not just among the Jews, the people who knew the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people who had the covenant of Abraham and the law of Moses. It wasn't just them. No, Paul says the word about Jesus has implications for all of the human race, not just the Jewish people. And indeed, that goes all the way back to the very, very beginning. In Luke chapter 2, beginning of Jesus' life, in Luke 2, Simeon in the temple sees the babe, and he takes him in his arms, and he blesses God, Luke tells us. And he says, beginning in verse 29, Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, because my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared, listen now, in the presence of all peoples, not just the Jews, but of all peoples. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Not just for the Jews, Simeon himself a Jew knew, but the light of revelation for the Gentiles as well. A salvation prepared in the presence of all peoples. Paul will put it this way in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul puts it this way. He says the mystery is, Ephesians 3 and verse 6, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body as the Jews, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul says that's the real mystery revealed, that ultimately God is not the God of one nation or one people. He is the God of all nations. You understand how revolutionary that was in all of human history, ladies and gentlemen? How revolutionary that was. Because basically, in a very real sense, up until that point in history, human nations had always been, number one, they'd always been polytheistic. They always believed in many gods, right? Think about the Greeks and the Romans and the others that we know. They'd always believed in many gods, not just one true God. And the nations, as they believed in many gods, they believed that their gods were just that, their gods. That's how the pagans thought. And so if I defeat you, my gods defeat your gods. Your gods are vanquished. They believed that gods were tied to certain lands only and certain peoples only. In the Old Testament, there's even a story where after the king of Assyria conquers the northern kingdom of Israel, when he sees that some things are going wrong in the land, he sends priests back to teach the new inhabitants of the land about the God of the land. That's how the pagans thought. Gods were for specific peoples and specific places. Even the Jews fell in this mindset, he's our God. The Gentiles can go to hell, literally. He's our God. He's our Messiah. And yet God comes along and says, actually, it's always been about, I'm a universal God. I am one God for one race. One God for one people. And it's so hard for us to remember that today, that God calls all people. It's not just Americans, not just middle class people, not just educated people, not just uneducated. He calls people who are different than you and I. That's what it really comes down to with our human history, ladies and gentlemen. God calls people who aren't like me and loves people who are different than me as much as he loves people who are like me. It's one of the hardest things for a human race as a whole to get its mind around. It's one of the hardest things for even Christians sometimes to get their minds around. And yet Paul comes along and says, you know what history is all about? It's about one God for one race. He was proclaimed among the nations. Simeon the Jew understand that, listen, he's not just our Messiah. It is a salvation prepared among the peoples for the Gentiles and for Israel. Paul says this is the real mystery finally made manifest, made revealed itself. One God for one humanity. And so he is proclaimed among the nations. To that end, Paul goes on, number five, to say that he's believed on in the world. And then there were those among all nations who did believe in him. In Acts chapter 14, it's very interesting. As Paul and Barnabas finish the first missionary trip, the first extensive effort by the early church to take the gospel to all nations. Two Jewish men, no less, Paul and Barnabas. Two Jewish men go to the nations. Paul's first mission trip, he and Barnabas in Acts 13 and Acts 14. As they finish that trip, as they come back to the church that sent them, Antioch. And it's important that it was the church at Antioch that sent them out, not the church in Jerusalem. Because Antioch was really the first truly cosmopolitan church, that, as the book of Acts reveals to us. It was the first congregation where you really have people of all places and all nations worshiping in one place in one body. And so that group reaches out to the nations. They send two Jewish men to do it. And Paul and Barnabas, they come back and they give a report at the end of Acts chapter 14. They land in Antioch, verse 27, which had sent them out for the work that they had fulfilled. And in verse 27, the text says that they declared all that God had done with them to the church, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles were in fact listening, that they were in fact obeying. As Paul put in Colossians 1 and verse 6, he speaks of the gospel which has come to you, as in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. There are Jews who are believing it, there are Gentiles who are believing it. God is in the church literally making the one race he always intended. Because no matter what your skin color is, what your DNA is, what gender you are, what your educational, social background is, what your financial background is, it doesn't matter. One body, finally. God in the church is making one body. He is, in fact, being believed on in the world. And to that end, in John, the apostle in Revelation chapter 7, where he is allowed a window into heaven. Actually, it's a door. He goes through the door into heaven. In Revelation 7, he says, I looked and I saw this, beginning in verse 9. He said, I saw a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice. Salvation belongs to our God, not the God of the Jews, not the God of the Egyptians or the Romans or the God of the Americans. our God. Doesn't matter what nation you came from. He's the one God of one people. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so what Paul got to see at the beginning, John in a sense gets to see the backside, the heavenly version, where in fact it comes to fruition. All nations, people from all nations, believed on in the world, Paul says, it's happening. I started it, I saw it, I got in on the ground floor on this. And this is what happens to the day of eternity. All nations represent the people of God. He is believed on in the world. But then finally, number six, Paul says he was taken up in glory. He was taken up in glory. In Luke 24, beginning in verse 50, Jesus, after his resurrection, takes his disciples, Luke says, out as far as Bethany, and he lifted his hands up and he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Indeed, that was always supposed to happen. He was supposed to go back to God. He put it this way just before he died in John's gospel, John 16, verse 28. Jesus put it this way. He said, I came from the Father, and I've come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and I'm going to the Father. Hebrew writer put it this way in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. That's his incarnation while he was in the flesh. For a little while he was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. We now see him crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For a while he was humiliated. Where is he now? What's happened to him? Well, he's in great glory. He's declared to be the Son of God with power at the resurrection of the dead. He ascends back to the right hand of God. Daniel chapter 7, in a sense, Daniel chapter 7, he foresaw what would happen when the incarnate Jesus would come back into heaven from the earth. And Daniel 7, beginning verse 13, he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. What happens? Jesus goes back to heaven in glory and great splendor. He sits down at the right hand of God, and God declares him to be, in fact, the king now over a kingdom. He receives the kingdom from God. Paul understood this well. He, in Ephesians 4, puts it this way, again, telling us what happened when Jesus gets back to heaven. Ephesians 4 and verse 8, he says, therefore, and he quotes Psalm 68 to do it, when he ascended on high, that's when Jesus goes back into heaven, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. What happened when Jesus went back to heaven? Well, Paul says it's really simple. He led captives captive. He is the returning king who was conquered. He has, in a sense, defeated Satan and his angels. He has defeated death, the great enemy. He has defeated the enemies of the human race and those who would be right with God. He has defeated them. He has his captives. He goes back to God's right hand, a returning, conquering hero who now receives his kingdom for his great victory and his great faithfulness. And in so doing, he bestows gifts upon his subjects. Paul, I think, especially in that context, has in mind the spiritual gifts that Christ sent through the Spirit to the first Christians to help them get his kingdom started. But Paul is very purposeful what he does there. He calls upon Psalm 68 there, where at the end of Psalm 68, God is pictured as literally a returning warrior who comes back to his palace, leading his captives, his victims of defeat, that he has conquered and overcome. That's what happened when Jesus went back to heaven, ladies and gentlemen. He returned in heaven to great glory, taken up in great glory, because he returns a conquering king. And so the Hebrew writer puts it this way in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Most High. He returns a king. He sits at the right hand of God. Or as Peter put it in 1 Peter 3 and verse 22, he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. He is taken up in glory. And he now rules with all authority. In fact, is that not what he basically says? Just before his ascension, when he gives the Great Commission, what? All authority has been given to me. Where? In heaven and on earth. And then he ascends back to God's right hand where he receives the kingdom, the praise of the angels, the worship of all men who fear him, and all men who will confess him in the last day. The Son of God with power, a conquering hero. And that, ladies and gentlemen, Paul tells us, is the mystery of godliness in a nutshell. What happened? What's history all about? Well, God was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And I would simply close this morning by asking you to understand this then. Remember the cosmic scale of who we are and what we are. The eternal and cosmic scale of what we are a part of this morning in this place. Remember the eternal nature of what we are a part of. This is the fruition of the plan God had before he ever said, "Let there be light." This is about a plan that God had before the foundation of the world. It was promised at the fall. It was initiated 4,000 years ago in a covenant with Abraham. It was manifested 2,000 years ago in Jesus of Nazareth. It is still being worked out today around the world. Jesus is still being believed on in the world, even in this place, right here, now, this morning, in the year 2014 in Houston, Texas. That ought to give us great hope and great joy. But it also ought to humble us as well. It ought to remind us to remember our place. It ought to remind us to remember whose church it is. It ought to remind us about what the congregation is for and ultimately what is at stake in who we are and what we do. It's a powerful truth Paul gives us. The history of the world in a nutshell. It's all about Jesus. And by God's good grace and mercy, we can have a part of it. But in having a part of it, we must never forget whose story it is, whose work it is, whose glory it is, whose authority it is, whose church it is. So may we be moved to grace or to hope and to praise because we get to have a part of it. May we be moved to great humility that we do our part well, do our work well, and treat his church well. For our sakes as well as his. And that means this morning, if you are here and you're not a child of God, you have no part in God's people until you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, until you acknowledge his authority over your life. How you acknowledge his authority is by confessing with your mouth that you actually, in fact, do believe from a heart full of faith that Jesus is the Son of God, that you accept the vindication that the Spirit has given him, that Jesus of Nazareth really is God made flesh, and therefore his life is an example for you to live by. His death is for the forgiveness of your sins. And that you, by that confession, acknowledging his authority over your life, will repent of your sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins so that you can enter his kingdom and serve him under his authority. We'd help you with that this morning. We want to do that. But if you're here this morning, you're already a child of God, but you've lost sight of the big story that you're a part of. You've lost sight of the fact that ultimately it's all about him. And that your life has been bought with a price, that this church is his body on the earth, and you've wronged him or you've wronged it. We'd like to pray with you and for you and help you in any way we can if you'll come talk to us about it, repenting of it, while we stand and while we sing.
One breath.